Well, good morning to you all. It is such a strange thing once again to be preaching and yet not being able to see your face. It's a strange time, it's a sad time, for I do miss being in the house of the Lord with the people of the Lord and gathering on the Lord's day to worship. But nonetheless, even though we feel the weight of where we are, the Lord is still with us. He still loves us. He has not abandoned us. And we trust that the Lord would use His word even now to awaken within us something of a fire. We trust that the Lord would help us to focus on that which is ultimately important. And so this morning I want to read from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 to verse 16. And I will confess at the outset that this will not be a strictly expositional sermon. It is topical, but I trust again that even so, it would be able to stir you up in your faith, that you might focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed focus on the Christian life so as to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 to verse 16. The text reads, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, we do ask again with hearts humbled before your throne. Although we approach it boldly because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do ask that you would open up our hearts now to receive holy food, food that you would plant deep within us. We ask that you take your word, that you'd strengthen us, that you'd correct us, that you would encourage us as strangers and as exiles, as a people who desire a better country, a heavenly country, one that you have prepared for us. A city not stained with sin, not polluted by man's imaginations. So we ask, help us, Lord, as we learn what it is to be strangers and exiles, to focus on that heavenly city. We do ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. C.S. Lewis once said that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. This memorable quote by C.S. Lewis hits at something important. Christians do not find the ultimate rest, peace, security, and joy within this world. In this world, we are, in the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, strangers and exiles, just as those who have gone before us. In the famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Valiant for Truth introduces himself with these words. He says, "I am a pilgrim, and I am going to the celestial city." And all of us, as Christians, need to say these very words. We are pilgrims. We are exiles. We are strangers. And our citizenship is in heaven. We are pilgrims because we are on a journey. We are going somewhere. Now, as we travel on this journey, we know that there is much to delight in. In Psalm 23, we see that we get to lie down in green pastures. Sometimes we get to lie beside the still waters, where our souls are restored, and it is a glorious and refreshing thing. And yet, on this journey, we also find that sometimes we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, where there is evil all around us. There we find that we have enemies. And if we are honest, that is scary. It is discouraging as well. Now, the fact that we are but pilgrims reminds us of the fact that this world is fleeting. It is transient. It is temporary. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 14 says, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 says, "We are citizens of heaven." Now please do not misunderstand me. This is not a call for us to hide in our bunkers until the Lord comes again. No, this is a call for us to approach our tasks with a heavenly mindedness that will help us to walk with hope on our way to that celestial city. As Christians, we have a responsibility within this world. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to be faithful in our areas of influence. We are called to be a light in the darkness. We are called to be fruitful and multiply. We are called to subdue the earth. We are called to take dominion. And we are called to make disciples of all nations. Disciples of all nations. Now, what does it look like to be a pilgrim? What is it that distinguishes us as citizens of heaven? What practices ought to form us as strangers, as exiles? I believe that there are at least three principles which ought to guide us as pilgrims. Now, this is of course not an exhaustive list, but I trust that it would be a helpful list, and I trust that it would make our journey all the more fruitful. Number one, pilgrims should be a people of the book. You've heard that phrase before, haven't you? A people of the book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, verse 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, there are many points one can make from this particular text, but I'd like to just point out one. Verse 16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God. Which is to say that the source, the ultimate source, the author of Scripture is God Himself. The Bible is God speaking to us. The Bible is God speaking to us. This is not my view of Scripture. This is not the Protestant view of Scripture. I would argue that this is how Jesus Himself viewed Scripture. In Matthew chapter 22, we have the scene where Jesus is facing opposition from the Sadducees. They are those who did not believe in the resurrection. And they come up with a plan to confound the Lord Jesus Christ. They tell the story, you know the story. They tell the story of a woman who successively married seven brothers. And the question was posed to Jesus: to whom will she be married in the resurrection? It seems that this was the ace up the sleeve. I mean, this must have confounded many Pharisees as they debated the resurrection. And hence, their willingness to now use it against the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the response from Jesus in Matthew 22. In verse 29 of Matthew 22, Jesus says this: "You are wrong. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Verse 31 captures these words. If you haven't turned to Matthew 22, please just go and open your Bibles to Matthew 22 and see it for yourself. Verse 31, he says, "Haven't you read what was said to you by God?" And then he cites Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. What's the point here? The point is simply this. Jesus believed that when Scripture spoke, God himself spoke. He seems to have believed that you could read what God himself has says. Verse 31 again. "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" And that means for all of us that we hold in our hands the very words of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 says this: "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." And dear friends, that is how we ought to receive the word. We should receive it as what it truly is. It is the word of God. Now the Puritans and the Reformers, I believe at least, historically speaking, did this better than most. They viewed Scripture as God himself speaking to his children. Listen to how they spoke of the Bible. Thomas Watson speaks well, and he commends those who respond to Scripture, listen to this, as a love letter sent from God. John Flavel said that the Scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. In the preface to the Geneva Bible, we read that the Bible is a light to our path, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of his favor, the only food and nourishment for our souls. This means that the Bible, as God's very word, God's love letter to us, actually holds weight. And it ought not to be dismissed as an opinion or a suggestion. God's word is holy and true, and we ought to submit ourselves to that. And we must be cautious. We must be cautious of exalting the wisdom of man over and above the wisdom of God. We must be cautious of exalting our own feelings over the word of God. How often have you heard people justify their actions by saying, I know that the Bible says this, but I feel like there's nothing wrong with it. Or how about the common wisdom of our age? Do what makes you happy. There's much to be said about this, but at the heart of this kind of statement, at the heart of this kind of thinking, is the underlying assumption that the Bible and its commands will make us unhappy. But I need to understand, and I trust you also need to understand, that God's commands and His instructions, they aren't there to harm us. They aren't there to bring us to ruin. No, His commands are always for our good. God, as a loving Father, can be trusted. And His Word can be trusted. Think about the family dynamics. When I was a child, there were times where I would kick back. I would resist the authority of my parents. And how I would do that is when I would receive instruction or I would receive a command, I would simply go, "But why? But why? But why?" I have a nephew, and he's about 7 years old, and that's what he does all the time. Why? 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 As parents, I know you've been there. You know what that's like. Even as I speak about this, memories are coming back to you. And it gets to a point where you simply say, "Because I said so." Isn't it? Why? "Because I said so." Now, this doesn't mean that nothing else should be said. But what it does mean is that children should obey because the instruction is coming from a father or mother who loves them dearly. Not only that, but their father and mother is older and wiser than they are and has their best interest in mind. So that phrase, "because I said so," can actually be a very true and loving thing to say to children. Abigail Dodds says that children don't obey because they fully understand all the reasons behind screen time limits or bedtime routines. They obey because of who is requiring it. And the more they learn to obey their parents with gladness and with trust, the more they come to see the wisdom of their instructions. And so it is for us with God. God's Word, God's commands, God's instructions are for our good. And there is wisdom in them. As pilgrims, we must be people of the book. Also, our second point, we must be people of the church. We must distinguish ourselves as citizens of heaven by being a people of the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes that through the church, listen to this, this is magnificent. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. To say then that the church is the center of God's purposes is not an overstatement. It is here that God's wisdom is seen. God's wisdom is made known to the world and, in fact, to all those in the heavenly places. Indeed, verse 11 says that the church was built according to God's eternal purpose. What a lofty statement made by the Apostle Paul. What a high view he has of the church. Now, if you mention the word church today to a group of professing Christians, you are likely to get a very mixed response. On the one hand, some might say that they love Jesus. They love the gospel. They love God the Father. They love God the Holy Spirit. But they don't love the church. Or you might hear that the church is a hypocritical institution. And then there are those on the other hand. You'll find me here, by the way. You might hear myself and others say that yes, the church is flawed, it is stained with sin, and yet it is the bride of Christ. Yes, there are hypocrites. Yes, there is sin. And despite that, the church is the bride of Christ. Despite that, the church is precious in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are mixed opinions regarding the church today. However, as we mentioned in our previous point, we must not allow the wisdom of man nor our feelings, the emotions of our hearts, to pull us away from that which is clearly revealed in God's word. The church is glorious. The church is precious. The church is the people of God, and Christ died for us. Stephen Nichols says that God has ordained the church a fellowship of the flawed. I like that phrase. A fellowship of the flawed to carry out his purposes and his will in the world. And like a branch that grows because of its connection to the tree, we thrive when we stay connected to the church. Now, what is the church? What is the church? I don't have time to do a full biblical theology of the church, but I just want to point out how the New Testament epistles describe the church. And I believe that through these images, you will come to see its importance if you have not already been convinced. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says that the church is the household of God. This means that we, as members of Strand Baptist Church, are a family. When we refer to one another as brother and as sister, we are making a statement about our relationship to the Lord, yes, and our relationship to one another. We are brothers. We are sisters. We are truly a family. We ought to treat one another in such a fashion. Another picture that the Apostle Paul uses of the church is that the church is Christ's body. Romans chapter 12 verse 5 says that, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." The church is the body of Christ. Some members of the body are the feet, some are the legs, some are the ears, some are the eyes. Some members are the lungs and mouth of the body, but you get the point, right? A healthy body needs all of its members. There are those who see church life as optional and as something private. And if that is you, allow me to challenge you. Allow me to challenge you by first and foremost saying that I think you've missed a key component of the church. You've missed that the church is communal in nature. We saw that in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. We are a family, the household of God. Now we are a body. We belong to one another. That's what Romans chapter 12 verse 5 says. We belong to one another. If you, with your gifts and your talents, do not join yourself to the church, you are like a leg attempting to walk without a body and attempting to talk without a mouth. But you can't, you're only a leg. More than that, you are harming the rest of us. How are we, as the church, supposed to walk when our legs have been chopped right off? We need one another. Dear Christian, if you know the Lord, we, as the church, need you. And you, as a Christian, need the church. We need one another. Elsewhere, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Paul writes to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, these words. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Again, this means that we are precious in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. This is no ordinary gathering, no ordinary institution. We are a people in covenant with the Lord, who has pledged himself to us in love, and we have pledged ourselves to him. And this ought to be a warning for us. A warning for us to not despise the church, to not insult the church as is so popular today. Dear friends, if you want to see a man angry, insult his wife. Abuse his wife. Threaten his wife. And then you will see how angry a man can get. And that applies with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The church is his bride. And we ought to be very careful if we speak poorly of her. The church matters. Yes, it matters even now, and you might say especially now during lockdown and during COVID. It is in these times that we need one another all the more. These are desperate times and scary times. And we need to reach out to one another now, praying for one another, loving one another. Finally, we are to be a people in battle. So we've seen that we are to be a people of the book. That's our first point. Our second point is we are to be a people of the church. And now finally, we are to be a people in battle. A people in battle. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, all the way to verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes of his struggle with sin. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not even understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Notice, by the way, in verse 17, sin dwells within you. Sin isn't some external force lying outside of you. It dwells within you. Verse 18, he says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death? It is often said that on earth we are the church militant, which is to say that we are fighting and fighting continually, and one day when we pass on into glory, we will be with the church triumphant. But this can also be said for the Christian individually. The Christian, while in this world, is a Christian militant. He is a soldier who is constantly in battle. The Christian life is not one of ease and comfort, but instead one of watchfulness and endless battles. This passage in Romans 17 sums that right up, isn't it? Here, Paul's struggle with sin. We've all been there. We know what that's like. The Puritan James Usher wrote about spiritual warfare. He said, spiritual warfare is the daily exercise of our spiritual strength and armor against all adversaries with assured confidence of victory. For the state of the faithful in this life is such that they are sure in Christ and yet fight against sin. They're being joined with repentance, a continual fighting and struggling against the assaults of man's own flesh, against the motions of the devil and the enticements of the world. That is the Christian life, isn't it? That's our walk. It's not easy. You see, all human beings are born in sin and we have a natural inclination toward evil. This evil will never go away. Paul calls it a law. It is the law of the old nature. And this wicked law argues and wages war against the new law that was placed within us at that moment of regeneration. And this is a battle, this is a fight, this is a war. And it only begins once we are saved. The old nature refuses to give us up. It knows no boundaries. It seeks to capture us and make us prisoners to sin once again through persuasion and seduction. Satan battles to bring our flesh and our carnal affections under his command, but on the other hand, the Holy Spirit commands the new principle of life that was planted in us by God himself. The point is this: the Christian life is not easy. It is a constant battle, and this is a war between Satan and the Holy Spirit. It is a war between our flesh and our spirit. It is a war between the old man and the new man. And this war is unending. It knows nothing of ceasefires. It knows nothing of signing peace treaties. And we all know this to be true, right? We know that we constantly fight. We have to die to ourselves daily, as the Lord Jesus himself said. And we know that there are times in this fight where we experience great mercy from the Lord. And it seems as if the Holy Spirit subdues our old nature. And in those moments, man, we feel on top of the world, don't we? We feel like we've conquered worldliness, we've conquered Satan, we've conquered sin. And yet, Mark Jones says something so powerful. He says that the remains of our old nature resemble a volcano. Sometimes they lie dormant, sending up only a waft of smoke. But still, fire resides within the volcano, and if not restrained by grace, it may break out again. And that is why 1 Peter 5 verse 8 urges us in these words, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Seeking you. Seeking me. We must be honest as well. There are moments when we are not sober-minded, when we are not watchful, and in those battles, in those moments, we experience scars, we experience even defeat in battle. And it is in these moments where we cry out with the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will save me from myself? But if you look at verse 25, there's actually an answer. Romans chapter 7, verse 25 has an answer. Paul says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because He is the one who will deliver us. He is the one who will save us. It is through Christ's work on the cross that we have cause to be hopeful soldiers. Victory is certain. Keep going. Victory is certain. Keep fighting. In Christ, we are more than conquerors over our sin, and Christ will have the final victory. In the strength that He provides, we must put on the armor of God and take up our swords to fight. We must fight. There is no option. The enemy is at the door. He's on the border. We must fight against the devil. We must fight against the world. We must fight against the old carnal nature as we march toward the celestial city. We are a people in battle. These are the three principles that ought to distinguish us and mark us as being pilgrims. We are to be a people of the book, a people of the church, and a people in battle. And this concept of being a pilgrim is vital for the Christian life. The very word, the very concept seeks to remind us and ingrain within us that we are set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and that famous hall of faith, as it has been called, you will see that all of these Christians were pilgrims. They all journeyed toward that celestial heavenly city. Their lives bore testimony to the fact that they were heavenly citizens who did not find their hope in this world, but in the new heavens and the new earth. May we, here at Strand Baptist Church, imitate their life as we make our own pilgrimage toward that heavenly city. And may we say with John Bunyan that we seek a place that can never be destroyed, one that is pure and that fadeth not away and is laid up in heaven and safe there. And it is to be given at the appointed time to them that seek it with all their hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, even as these words have come out of my mouth, and I believe words that you have laid on my heart, I realize that these are ideals in which I fall short of. And if we are honest, we all fall short of these ideals. But Lord, I ask that you would give us that strength, that you would strengthen us in the inner man, that you would renew our minds, that we would have a firm focus on Jesus, especially now the world is just rocking to and fro. It feels like the foundations are shaking. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith, to fix our eyes on that heavenly city that is to come. We are like every other Christian that has gone before us. We do not have here an abiding city. We seek one which is yet to come. We are citizens of heaven. Help us to believe that. Help me to believe that. Please, Lord, strengthen your people. Arm us for this fight. We do ask, Lord, for your glory and indeed our happiness. Amen.